appreciate Natalie. Well, where's Natalie? Where'd she go? She did a good job playing for communion today, and we appreciate that. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn to the book of Proverbs. And we have been there for the last couple weeks, and we'll go there again today. And as you're turning there, and you can just go in general to the book of Proverbs, because like I shared with you last week, if you read the Proverbs, you know each chapter can cover a wide range of subjects. And so as we work our way through the book of Proverbs, we're just going to break those down into topical studies over the next few weeks. As you're turning there, I want to invite you again to our Thursday night study that we started this past Thursday night. After Thursday night, I just spend so much time myself reading and studying and kind of trying to be aware of what's going on in Christian culture that I take for granted that a lot of people are as well. And I've failed to realize that as an elder, that's one of my jobs is to make you aware of false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. One of the passages I read Thursday night was in Acts chapter 20, and it was found in Acts 20. We find Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus, and I want to read this to you because I want to build a sense of urgency in you to make yourselves aware, to recognize some of these names. After talking to a lot of people, you knew some of the names, and we had a good crowd, but you knew some of the names and some you didn't. And I think we've got to be more discerning than we've ever been. And Paul wrote in Acts 20:25, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And that's what this study is about. It's about shedding light on what we would call the emergent or the false church and Antichrist and one that came about in that fashion. Jesus himself warned of false prophets and teachers. And so if you're free, you're going to benefit from the time of DVD that we watch and then the discussion. So come this Thursday night at 7 o'clock if you can, and like I said, you'll benefit from it. The first week we learned that Proverbs were just short sayings with deep truths. Last week we talked about how that Proverbs is not just being a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word. I heard Michael Easley, who's the president of Moody College, addressing the freshman class of 2012 coming in, and I made reference to this Thursday night at our study, that if you read the word and then you don't do it, then that makes you a postmodernist. We live in a postmodern age, and postmodern meaning basically that there are no absolutes, there's many roads to heaven, you make up your own set of rules and regulations, what works for you kind of mentality. And he talked about the importance of us getting back to not just being readers or hearers of the word, but to be doers. Those are the true followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And I also told you that to do this, though, to be a doer of the word, it means that you are going to decide to go due north when a vast majority of the world, including the church today, is going south. You're going to go in a direction where you're not going to receive a lot of support, from the culture at large, maybe even your family, and I would even say what seems right to yourself. And so this being a hearer and a doer of the word sums up what these proverbs are, and the whole word of God is giving us counsel, instruction for how to live life, how to be wise rather than foolish. Last week we talked about what Solomon had to say about having a work ethic, being a hard worker, and he gave great praise and great rewards will come to those that have a good work ethic. But he had sharp reprimands and sharp counsel for those who were lazy or sluggards, he called them. We learned that having a work ethic is good for provision, for things that we need, but work's more than that. We need to work at educating ourselves. We need to work at our relationships. And most importantly, probably of all, we need to work at our faith. That being a Christian is more than just putting an hour in here on Sunday morning, but being a Christian is working out our salvation. It's working for the kingdom. It's working into our hearts and lives these principles and putting them to practice. A good work ethic. You remember towards the end of that message, I talked about this idea of entitlement that has bled into the world. In particular, our culture. Entitlement meaning that somebody owes us something for nothing. That it was Merriam-Webster, their dictionary, where I received that information, which they're not what they once were, but still their dictionary is prominent. And it was them that I learned that the word entitlement didn't even enter into a dictionary until 1942. And that shape began to shape our culture and our world. And that's more of this postmodern mindset. A lot of what we talked about Thursday night, that ultimately we ourselves are God, which is humanism, which means we worship ourselves. And that kind of led me into the direction that I got several topics I want to cover in this book of Proverbs, but that kind of led me into this idea, and I couldn't help as I've read through the book of Proverbs about three or four times now since I started this series, is that Proverbs talks a lot, and Solomon talks a lot about giving, but not just giving in general. There'll be a message in this series about stewardship and money principles, but he talked a lot about giving to the poor in particular. A lot of passages in there about giving and giving in particular and specifically to the poor. And that brings me to a message this morning that in 5 years, Dogwood will soon be 5 years old as a fellowship. We know the church is over 2,000 years old, amen? We just happen to be one fellowship in the church. But in 5 years, I don't know that I've had a more difficult message because it's answered some of the questions that I've had for the church as a whole in regard to benevolent ministry. So today I have to bring a message to you that covers two topics. They're about as popular as bamboo shoots under your fingernails in today's world. The first is giving, and the second about who's the Bible answer, what is the Bible's answer for who the poor actually are, and who should the church give to, and who should they support. And Solomon has much to say about giving, and in particular giving to the poor, and we want to look at those subjects this morning. The first thing I want to bring to your attention is God's call to us, God's call towards the poor. You can kind of flip through. I'm going to go through these at a rapid pace for the sake of time, but you can maybe jot some notes. Proverbs 14:21, Solomon says, "He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he." Proverbs 14:31, "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor." Proverbs 19:17 says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again." And that's kind of the parable of reaping and sowing, if you will. Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs 22:9 says, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives his bread to the poor." Proverbs 28:27 says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." Proverbs 29:7 says, "The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." And then of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:20, it says, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." Two thoughts this morning, one concerning giving in general. And as I think about giving as it pertains to Christians, genuine, true Christians, those that have been born again and have labeled themselves with Christ as a follower of His, there are three thoughts I had about giving. One, giving is reflexive. Giving is reflexive. What do you mean by reflexive? Have you ever had anybody hit you in the knee and your leg wants to kick? You can't help it. You can't stop it. If you get hit right in the right spot, you're going to kick. And I think about a dog that barks and a cat meows and a horse whinnies and a Christian gives. Amen? We give. You can't help it. It's reflexive. Read the Bible. And the people of God, Philip, in the book of Philippians that we just finished, Paul commends that church at Philippi because of their generosity. We skipped that part at the end of the book. It wasn't applicable to what we were talking about, our mindset, or I thought at the time, and I thought, yeah, it is. A mindset of a Christian is of a giving nature. Solomon said, we listen for opportunities to give. We look for opportunities to give. And a person who denies that or doesn't pay attention to that is a reproach to God. And so we are reflexive. But not only are we reflexive, is it reflexive for a Christian, but giving is also revealing of a Christian. It's revealing. It's one of the fruits that you will see in an individual if they are a Christian. John Wesley, one of the great patriarchs of the faith, was raised in poverty. I didn't realize it until this week about reading about him a little bit more, but he actually saw his dad be hauled away by the debtor's wagon. You know, they used to punish people for not paying their bills. They used to go to jail. There was a time that was a reality. And John Wesley lived and was raised and reared in poverty, and his dad was somebody who was not an ungodly man. But it just was such that he struggled. And John Wesley then went on and got educated, and he went to Oxford University and actually became a very wealthy individual. Amongst his time period and his peers, he was a wealthy guy. And he tells the story of one occasion about how God changed his mind about giving. And he said there was an occasion when he had bought his home and he was decorating his home, and he had just bought some pretty elaborate artwork, some pictures to hang on his walls. And this was the days of servants and the like, and a chambermaid, a young woman, came to his door one day in an act of service to bring him something or do something, and it was a very cold day, and she was wearing not much more than a shawl. And John Wesley said, "I thought within myself, this girl needs a coat." And he said, "I reached into my pocket to pull out money to give it to her for buy a coat, and there wasn't enough there to give her proper money for a coat." And he said, "The Holy Spirit of God spoke to me on that day, and he said, this is what I heard within my spirit. Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with money, which might have secured this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not those pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" John Wesley thought, here was a poor amongst me, and I had elaborate work, artwork on my wall that would never serve a purpose for eternal good, and yet the damsel would go back out into the cold. When I read that this week, Tetherins, I will tell you that even within my own heart, I had to get down and I had to ask God to forgive me when I have so many things that are never going to amount to anything in eternal sake. And there are those that will die today because they don't have a morsel of bread for their mouth. God, forgive us in the Church of the United States of America. And I'm as guilty as anyone here, and I won't be a hypocrite. And he said, I began to think differently, John Wesley did. And he came up with the philosophy towards money. And he talked about how he would give the rule to make all that you can. Be diligent. Have a good work ethic. Make all the money that you can. But then the second principle he would give was to save all that you can. Now, he didn't mean save all that you can into accumulating a great big hump of money. Remember, Proverbs told us last week not to work to be rich. He said, don't, because possessions are like eagles, they're like things that fly away. And so John Wesley said, I began to think I'm going to save all the money I can. When I buy something, I'm going to buy the most meager amount and the best deal. I'm going to be frugal with my money so that the money that I save, I can use to help the poor and use my money for things that are more of eternal nature than temporal. And then his third principle was make all you can, save all you can. Thirdly, then give all you can. Give sacrificially, give generously. And I think within our own hearts, within your heart, I can't speak for you, I can only speak for myself, but this week this concept was a revealing time for me. And so not only is giving reflexive, but it's revealing. And the Bible says by our treasure, where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And then thirdly, about giving, giving is rewarding. In Matthew chapter 25, how can you get around the passage where Jesus talks about this? He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, and I will tell you that this is hard for me to read this morning. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom of heaven, or inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of My brethren, you did it unto Me. That ought to convict our hearts this morning. Because He goes on to say that there will be those that He'll say, depart from Me. And He says, it's because you didn't feed Me, you didn't clothe Me, you didn't give Me something to drink, and on and on. Lord, Lord, depart from Me, I never knew You. Giving is rewarding in the sense that if we're fulfilling the commission of God and we're living a life of self-sacrifice, which I know is contrary to what 80-90% of the churches are teaching today, but we must live with the mindset of John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease so that He can increase. We don't hear anything about self-denial. We don't know anything about self-denial in the culture in which we live today. But Christians give. It's not only for the eternally, but it's for the temporal. Maybe it could be that your finances are a mess today and we're head over heels in debt as a people and a nation because we don't give. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So I hear those say today that want to fight and quarrel with me about tithing. And I want to say to you, yeah, I know it doesn't say that particular in the New Testament. But the first fruits of our harvest, of what we bring in, that principle has never died. And for the one that wants to argue with me and say 10%, that's Old Testament, you got to bring back, I understand some of that. But I want to ask you this, what's the state of your heart? Because I feel like somebody that wants to argue with me about 10%, it's not about the 10%, it's about you don't want God involved in your finances. You think you know how to better to do what with 100%, then God can help you with the 90. But God says in Malachi, test me in this and see if I won't pour out a blessing on you. And the blessing may not just be temporal blessings and a lot of heaping of material temporal goods, but it might be peace of mind because you're not being chased by the creditors and you're not trying to take care of 50,000 things that you didn't need in the beginning. However, you know this morning that God's ways are above our ways and we're miserable and stressed and stroked out, and most of it's because of temporal gain and the chasing of the world. And I would say to the one that doesn't want to acknowledge 10%, I'll give you that. But you're going to tell me that in the new covenant, and I've said this before and I'll say it again, under the new covenant in which we've been given the Son of God as a sacrifice, as a gift for our sins, and the Holy Spirit to empower us, and the hope and the assurity of a place called heaven, that we should do less? Give me a break. Amen. Amen? That was one of those, that was good preaching, whether you knew it or not. Why do we always want to do less when we have a God that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Why? So that you and I, a wretched sinner like me, could be saved and go and spend in heaven, eternity in heaven when I deserve hell. I don't want to give Him less. I want to give Him more. And the longer I serve Him and the more precious He becomes to me, the more I want to fall at His feet and fall on my face and say, Lord, anything within my life that holds me back from being all that You would have me to be, would You please take it away? Would You please take it away? When you begin to think and pray like that, the light of this world and the things that are in that begin to greatly change. Not just giving, but giving to the poor. And I might tag on to that this morning, giving discerningly. Who are the poor that the Bible lists? This is a plaguing question for me. And I will tell you, since pastoring, I've never needed more wisdom than what I've needed in the last 5 years in this area of giving who the poor are and who do you give money and who do you not to. And it's a weekly thing, sometimes several times a week. But I felt like God helped me this week, and I want to share with you what I think through the years I've gathered and compiled, and even this week as God showed things to me in His Word, I want to list who I think the legitimate poor of this world are. But let me say something before I go there. And this is one of those bamboo shoot moments, okay? I'll just give you a heads up. But I want you to turn with me in 2 Thessalonians. You need to, every Christian should know this verse, especially in the time in which we live. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. And I want to read it in your hearing as Paul writes to those Christians at Thessalonica, and he says, But we command you, brother, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, and that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you, who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Summed up, if somebody won't work, they should not eat. Amen? John MacArthur, in some of his writings I've read recently, and then I've heard him talk about it, he talks about how in the United States of America in particular, that the idea of homelessness is a misnomer. There are rare occasions when a person finds herself in that place. But studies and research have shown that most of those people have chosen to be homeless because they won't work. You say, that's cold and heartless. That's the fact. Yeah, maybe they've had a hard time, they've had a hard occurrence, they've had some tragic thing or even come in their lives, but tell me who hasn't had that? And they are to work. And so just because you see, now here we go, this is why it's bamboo shoot moment. Just because you see a guy standing by the road holding a sign, don't feel obligated to give him money. Amen? So the Bible teaches us that we're to give and we're to do it generously, but we're to do it discerningly. And the obvious that jumps out to us are what the Bible refers to as the widows and the orphans. But I think the Bible's specific about who they are. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Solomon said in Proverbs 23:10-11, do not remove the ancient landmarks nor enter the fields of their fatherless, for their Redeemer is mighty. He will plead their cause against you. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Simply put, God looks out for the orphans, the fatherless, and the widows. We are too to do likewise. But I want you to open your mind for a minute and think that the term orphan is used very rarely in the Scriptures. There's a term that's used far more widely, and it's the word fatherless. An orphan in the original language is defined as a child that is left with no one. A child that has no family to take it in, an aunt, an uncle. They're left literally, as far as biological family, they're left alone, an orphan. But many times the Scriptures refer to the fatherless. And the fatherless are defined as those in the Hebrew language as one without a guide. One without a guide. I know you probably get tired of me saying this, but God has burned this within my heart until I'll never get away from it. But God has called men with children to be guides of their children. And it's no mistake today that over half of American children, and I don't know what it's like in the rest of the world, but over half of American children go to bed at night without a father in the home. And I'm not talking about fathers that have passed away. I'm not talking about fathers that are serving their country. There's a legitimate cause, but fathers that have just abandoned their posts. And in fatherless, the Bible teaches us that the orphans are part of that, but the fatherless, those without a guide as well, some man to provide and take care of them. And I was talking to someone this week who works within the public schools that talk about how many kids come to school hungry and leave hungry. And I want to tell you, I don't believe in supporting deadbeats, but children are oftentimes victims of deadbeats, and they fall under the category of fatherless. And if there's a child that's out there hungry, the church ought to be doing something to feed that child. It's not their fault that their dad's a deadbeat. It's not their fault that their dad has abandoned his post. God knew that fatherlessness would be a plague and a problem. I read some new studies this week, and I won't bore you with a lot of it, but without a dad, children are 8 times more likely to go to prison, 5 times more likely to commit suicide, 20 times more likely to have behavioral problems, 20 times more likely to become a rapist, 32 times more likely to run away, 10 times more likely to abuse drugs, and 73 times more likely to be abused themselves. Without a dad to protect them and a dad to guide them, 73 times more likely to be abused. If that don't break your heart, you got a hard heart. On average, they have a 72% lower standard of living, and 85% of children without a dad are sitting, or 85% of all youth that are sitting in prison come from a fatherless home. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes. And 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. And so the Bible teaches us about the orphans, but it's a broader sense than just one that has no family. It's a child that has no guide within their life. The second thing that I notice about that, I wanted to read this, Proverbs 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." How does He do that? He does that through the church. The Bible gives us not only the orphans and the fatherless, but it talks to us about the widows too, and it's specific about who they are and the church's responsibility. In 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16 says, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own house, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel or unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger women, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Now, how many of you know you're not going to see that on primetime TV very often? And I read it all because I want you to know, don't shoot the messenger. So the Bible talks to us about the widows and the orphans and the fatherless. But I think it also talks to us about the poor being, from time to time, our neighbors. Proverbs 3:27, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he who dwells by you for safety's sake." I won't read the story for the sake of time. We all know the story of the prodigal, not the prodigal son, but the Good Samaritan. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, and a man was just basically walking down the road, and he fell amongst thieves. The Bible says they stripped him of his clothing, they wounded him and departed, leaving him for dead, leaving him half dead. The Bible says that some religious men went by, a certain priest, and then a Levite, and they went by and they passed by on the other side. They looked, but they didn't have compassion. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and we saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He took him, put him on his horse, he took him to a place, put him on his own animal, not a horse, it doesn't say, and took him to an inn, gave the innkeeper some money, and he said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, if it's more than what I gave you, I'll repay you any debt that you have." And Jesus asked those disciples, and who was his neighbor? Who was the one who was right? Who was his neighbor? And they said, the one who helped him. And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." I think in life, There are people who find themselves in the category of having fallen among thieves. People's houses burned down, and they didn't ask for that. People are victims of natural disasters, and they didn't ask for that. People suffer job loss unexpectedly out of the blue, and they did not ask for that. There are unexpected illnesses that come into people's lives and drain what resources they have. You might find it interesting in Proverbs chapter 14, and as the Bereans, you can study, I want you to see if the things I'm telling you are true. But in Proverbs 14 and chapter 30 and chapter 31, the word poor literally means in the Hebrew language, the depressed in mind. So sometimes people have depression that comes on. And I think people that are legitimately depressed and go into that for whatever reason, whether it be chemical until they can get them on the right medicines or diets or whatever, or it's as a result of post-traumatic things from losing children or what have you, there's a season when a person literally can't help themselves. And while I think a lot of depression, a lot of anxiety sometimes is just an excuse by some, we need to understand too that some people get depressed to the point where they can't help themselves and we're to step in. Because people that I've known, and I don't know if it was depression or not, but I sure did have an awful long year one time. And you wake up in the morning and you try to think of a reason to live. You'd give anything to feel better. You'd give anything to not feel the way that you do, but you can't help it. When you identify somebody like that, you step in and you support and you help. Friends, the Bible, while it's specific and it requires personal accountability, the Bible also is a book of compassion. And when there is someone who is poor and in needy, the church is to step up and be the arms and the feet of Jesus and bear one another's burdens. Christians are compassionate. Christians look for reasons, and they incline their ear and they use a discerning ear to look and see into situations. They don't go around like the Levite and the priest. They don't get so busy in their own ideas and their own ways that they pass by on the other side. And it was Galatians 6 and 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And I think for just to put it in simple terms, which has to be for me, we all get sucker punched from time to time from living in a fallen world. And that's when you need to be a part of a church. That's when you need to have a church family. That's why I stand here and I beg you and I beseech you to be a part of small groups, to build relationships, to have an inner circle, to have some Christian support in your life when you're in those times of need, and you can find that support, you can find that counsel, you can find financial support if you need it, or monetary or physical things. And the Bible says that church, listen, please, if you go away today and you forget most of what I say, please remember, church is more than 10:30 to 12 on Sunday morning. It's the body of believers who serves a living Savior, who can't be here in person right now. He was here for 33 years, but he had to go back to heaven. And so he leaves us here to carry on his name and to care for those around us. And lastly, one thought that it seemed like God brought to my mind as far as the needy, and I'll share this with you and we'll go home. A new convert. Now you're going to have to think about this one for a minute because we see so little of this in the United States of America. But it's been the history of the church and the history of biblical Christianity all the way back to Abraham. Now please listen to me. I think this is maybe as important as anything I've said this morning because of the Laodicean age of the church we live in. This lukewarm state in which so many people want to exist and thrive and try to just dwell there. It's been the history of the church that when people truly chose Jehovah God, listen to me, when they truly chose Jehovah God, when they truly chose Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, for many, many countless people down through the ages, it meant complete excommunication from the life they had known up till that moment. The children of Israel, when Moses led them out of bondage into the wilderness, God had to provide for them because they had left shelter, they had left food, they had left what they had known, and God did. He provided for them. And I could give you Old Testament examples, but I want to race to the New Testament, where if you understand the context of what was going on in Acts, and if you're a part of the church, this is important to you because you have a responsibility in this. You're going to be held accountable for this someday. When they were at the day of Pentecost, and you remember people had come from all nations and were there for the Passover. And the day of Pentecost comes, Jesus has ascended, and that time period of the church, and then Peter preaches his first message. He left Peter in charge, and the Bible says 3,000 souls were saved. And another time, 5,000. And the church was growing. And in Revelation, we consider it the Ephesus age of the church. And then soon after that, the Smyrna age of the church, where there was tremendous growth, but there was unbelievable persecution. And in this time, these people were coming together and they had nothing. It meant that to accept Jesus or accept Jehovah, it meant they cut ties with certain things. They cut ties with pagan gods and cut ties with cultures. They cut ties with relationships so that they could follow the one true God. And can I remind you this morning that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. And so these new converts at Acts, they were coming together, and those that were in that area, and they had money and they had resources or they had lands, they were selling things and bringing it and pooling it and putting it at the feet of the apostles so that they could distribute amongst those who had need. Now here's a problem for us today. We have totally lost the concept of what need is. They didn't bring their money and lay it at their feet so that they could go out and buy a PlayStation. They didn't bring and lay money at their feet so they could go out and facilitate their bad habits. They didn't bring money and lay it at their feet so they could buy name brand clothes. They didn't bring money and lay it at their feet so they could be entertained to death. They brought money and pooled their things together so these people could simply have something to eat and clothes to put on and maybe find them some shelter. It was the needs of life, not the greeds of life. And so we don't see this much in our country because Christianity has become so watered down and we accept so many things that to see a genuine convert doesn't hardly require anything. We don't have to quit anything. We don't have to denounce anything. We can watch all the same shows we watched before. We can hang out with all the same people we hang out with before. We can keep all the hatred and foul language and all the things we did before. I'm a Christian. He's my best friend forever. And someday I'll go to heaven. But in between, don't bother me. Amen? But there might be an occasion, and Paul Washer is a preacher that I've grown to love who spent most of his life in missions. And Paul said where he's been throughout the world, he said, you never have to doubt whether somebody genuinely got saved or not. He said, for somebody to profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior, oftentimes that means that they're going to be excommunicated. And in a lot of cases, they're going to have a death sentence put out on them. But they have come to believe in Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as Lord so much that their life becomes indispensable because they can think beyond right here and right now and think about heaven and eternity. And they get it. And it may be that someday you experience somebody. It might be a wife who comes to know Jesus Christ and her husband says he's going to throw her out if she doesn't denounce her faith. Then she becomes the responsibility of the church. A Muslim might someday be in this area and they might decide that they want to serve Jesus Christ and they're gonna trust Him and step out, and then a death sentence is put on them and they're excommunicated if they become the responsibility of the church for us to help them. And I will go as far as to say this, and I don't want to get too political, but if there's not a change in the White House, and I'm not saying one's better than the other, but if this Obamacare stuff goes through, there are going to be a lot of Americans that are going to have to decide whether you're going to bow to Caesar or you're going to bow to God. And there could be very well be people who are very wealthy right now that if they choose God, they're going to be without a job, a career, and finances. They become the church's responsibility. You say, oh, that's not going to happen here. It's happening now. People are having to make a choice in the United States of America. Am I going to serve Caesar or am I going to serve God? I wasn't going to share this story, but I'll tell you how close it's come to home. And I don't, it's not my desire to ruffle people's feathers, but sometimes that just happens. I was talking to a public school teacher recently who told me jokingly, I teach evolution. It's part of our curriculum. And I said to the person, well, do they let you teach Christianity? No, we can't go into creation and all that. We teach evolution, though. And this person considers themselves to be a Christian, but I would stand here under the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can fire me tomorrow if you want, but I believe this with conviction. That person is going to have the blood of children on their hands because they've chose their career, they've chose the world, they've chose Caesar over God. And friends, a paycheck is not worth your soul. But that's where we are. And I believe the poor falls under people who boldly stand up and say, I'm going to go with God. And we're in a Laodicean age, a postmodern age, where it's even in the church. It's bad here in Dogwood Community Church. When I have conversations sometimes with people, and you share with them what the Bible says about elders and deacons. You share with them what it says about men and leadership. You share with them what it says about the home being like it's supposed to be. And there's no biblical evidence for the segregation of the families in the church. You go to scriptures with them, and they'll come back and say, well, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. Well, Proverbs says three times, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is dead. I want to be a God-friendly church, not a people-friendly church. Amen. And I make no apology. It's like Paul Washer said to this seeker-friendly movement of today. He said, I'm all for churches being seeker-friendly. But he said, since the Scriptures tells us that no one seeks after God, it's God that seeks us, then let's be God-friendly. Amen? Probably in 5 years, it was the most difficult preparation. Usually, I don't have much trouble preparing messages. I get into the Word and I pray, and it seems like God guards my heart and I have a good time. And it's usually after the service, on Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening and through the week, when I hear things and stuff that Satan really battles me and I fight staying encouraged and all that. But Satan fought me on this one all the way up till the time I asked Dave Kinch right before the service. I said, it feels as if I'm standing at the gates of hell. Would you pray for me? Because I think a message like this reveals the true nature of what's within our hearts. It's a revealing thing for us to say, where is my true treasure? Is mine a mindset of entitlement? Or is mine a mindset of personal responsibility? Because see, friends, when we stand before God someday, you'll not be able to pass off your sin on somebody else. We'll all be accountable for the life that we have led, 100%. Amen? And so as we conclude the sermon this morning, based on your giving within your own heart, within your own life. And I'm not necessarily just talking about just giving money directly, just only to Dogwood. I'm cool with you giving to Dogwood, but if you don't believe in what we're doing, find in a ministry that you do and give to it. I'm not after your money. I don't know who gives what and don't care. I really don't. But just judge your own heart unbiasedly this morning. Based on your giving, are you a Christian? Based on your giving, are you someone who understands Christianity as taught in the Bible? And secondly, I want you to know as a church here at Dogwood, we want to give. Our mindset is to be as generous as we possibly can. When we do find a fatherless, we do find a widow, we do find someone who has been sucker punched, as I said, by life, and they qualify. They've not been poor stewards. They've not made bad decisions. They've just been a victim of a fallen world. Our mindset is to give and give generously. But I want you to know also, too, it's our purpose not to give a dime to somebody who doesn't qualify, because the Bible tells us not to do that. And it's not fair for me to take from giving obedient people and give it to people. How many of you know socialism is not in the Word of God? That's not God's way. And so as we move forward in our church, we want to be a church that gives to ministries and to the poor. We want to be a church that puts responsibility of our own selves right in the lap of each person. And in a postmodern culture, we have that mindset of entitlement sometimes. But we remember this morning, the only thing that we ever were truly entitled to was to spend eternity without God in the devil's hell. But because God gave us what we needed instead of what we deserve, we can be forgiven of our sins and we can go to heaven someday. Amen? Let's stand together. As we bow our heads and we close our eyes for just a moment,